Well, thank you, Tristan, for sharing that song. Very raw song, very honest song.
I tried.
Yeah. appreciate you being part of the Identity Project and your contribution. Now, Tristan, there's a backstory behind that song, right?
As with most songs, yes.
Yeah. Why don't you tell us, your church family, what was going on in your life at that time you write this song?
So, kind of like with Noah's song, this song for me came out of a bit of a dark place. So when I was in high school, I started going through these issues. I started having anxiety and depression, and I found out about my ADHD and all these kind of problems that complicated my experience. Once I left high school, I started feeling better, but as I started 2017, I started getting depressed again. And then this past winter, it was kind of the low point for me. I got really bad. One night I drank way too much and to try to feel better. But so then at the beginning of this year, when Matthew approached me about this project, I knew immediately I had to write about this because that's always what it's been for me. Music has helped me get through all my dark times. So I started writing a few songs. And it was right when I started coming out of this really low point was when I wrote this song. So that's why... as much as some of the music and the imagery and the words are kind of dark, I tried to make sure there was hope in it because that's when I was wanting to believe in it most and when I was starting to see it. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you for your honesty on that and sharing with us. And I think the title kind of expresses that rawness, right?
Yeah.
The Miserable Children.
As part of that, I knew I had to believe that I'm one of God's children, and even though I may be really miserable, maybe really sad, that God still loves me. I'm still a part of His family. So that's where that came from.
Mm-hmm. And I see a kind of a refrain of trust in the song, eh?
Yeah.
And that comes through again and again. Can you tell us... You told me that this was the lowest point of your life back in January. How did you hang on to God in the midst of that? How did you keep trusting? Because, like I said, that kind of comes through in the song.
Yeah. So, I mean, when I first went through depression, I pretty much stopped believing at that point. But in the times since then, I started growing more in the church. I started doing more up on stage. I started going to a D group, discipleship group. And I started just trying to become more involved. And as I did this, my faith got stronger and I believed more and more. And so when I got to this time, I knew that I would get through this darkness, but I couldn't do it without God. So I just knew I had to trust in Him that this would be all right, that this will all serve some purpose. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Thanks for your song. Thanks for being honest with us, because we each have a journey, right, that we're going through various seasons, and maybe some can identify with your song. So thank you for your contribution to the project, to our church family here.
Thank you.
Yeah. Let's give Tristan a hand. And yeah, the lyrics are pretty raw and honest that he writes there. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate us being a church family, that we can be honest with one another in our journeys, right? That we don't have to fake it, or we don't have to pretend. And when we're feeling like Tristan has sung, "I'm just one of your miserable children. You love me just as the rest." That we can be honest with one another and honest with God. Because we all go through those seasons. And like Tristan said, that, yeah, it's got the rawness and the darkness in the song, but there's also hope. There's also trust. There's also a contending with God's love in the midst of that. And you may be here this morning and maybe you identify with them that every step bloodier than the rest because you feel you're on this certain pathway. God brought you here this morning. Or perhaps you wonder, like he sang, a road so painful, was it a mistake? And you're wondering about that this morning. Each of us goes through those times, goes through those seasons. And I think at that point we face a choice. Are we either going to live under the law or are we going to live under grace? And if we live under the law, it's going to be difficult to trust because we're always looking for the explanation, the rationale, the reason. God, why did you do this to me? God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why won't you answer my prayer? And we wait and we want that reason. In the home I grew up in, everything had a reason. Everything was the law of cause and effect. If something happened, there had to be a reason. Who caused this to happen? And so as kids, we were often fearful of punishment because we knew punishment would be meted out when we broke the rules of the family. When I was a teenager, I had my license. My dad had a 1974 Volvo station wagon. I decided to take it out one evening. And I got in the car, put it into gear, I looked over the shoulder, I pressed the gas pedal, and I drove forward. And I thought it was in reverse, but it was in drive. And I rammed it into my dad's workbench. And I got out and I thought, oh no, you know. And I looked and sure enough, it was scratched at the front there. But the hood wasn't dented. And I thought, oh good, maybe he won't notice. You know, because again, I was fearful of punishment. And sure enough, he didn't notice for a couple weeks. But then he did notice. He said, who scratched up my car? You know, somebody's got to pay. But by that point, he didn't know whether it was me or my brother or it had just happened in some random parking lot. And so I got away with it. And Dad, to his death, never found out what I had done. You know, unless he's listening now. You know, it's... The law of cause and effect. And it's easy to sometimes transfer that into our relationship with God. Because at about the same time, my sister one night had watched a horror movie. The next day at our high school, Grand River Collegiate, her bicycle was smashed. And she said to me after school, I guess that was God punishing me for watching the movie. The law of cause and effect. You do the crime, you pay the time. Sin needs to be punished. Someone needs to be blamed for what happened. And we tend to do one of two things with blame. We either assume the blame or we assign the blame. We can easily assign the blame. We think, well, if so-and-so had done something differently, if my parents had given me the approval I need, then I wouldn't be such a people pleaser nowadays. Or we sometimes say things at work like, oh, you know, if only Joe had given me the numbers, then I would have gotten my report in on time. And we let everybody in the office know that it was Joe's fault that our report wasn't in on time. You know, or if the kids go haywire in a family, we say, hey, you know, who's to blame for that? And often we can worry about people's opinions of us. And so we assign blame. We assign blame to a spouse or to an ex-spouse or to a parent or a child or a friend or a church family, whoever it may be. It's the law of retribution. And sometimes we don't assign blame. We assume the blame. We don't accuse others, but we accuse ourselves. And so we end up playing this tape in our mind. We say, oh, Rick, you know, you're such a loser. Why did you do this, Rick? You're so stupid. Rick, you know, you're just this old sinner. You won't ever change. And I could give you a whole sermon about the tapes that I've played in my mind, assuming blame. We blame ourselves when we fail. We sometimes even blame ourselves when others fail. Sometimes kids blame themselves around their parents' divorce, or a spouse will blame themselves for their partner's over-drinking. Everyone fails in some area of life. Each of us fail. If we live under the law, we're going to assume somebody's got to be blamed for that. And hence, we assign or assume blame. We play the blame game. And the thesis of the blame game is this. Those who fail deserve to be punished, and they're unworthy of love. Those who fail, including ourselves, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished if we play that blame game. And the root of that blame game is a punishment theology, this fear of punishment. Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? One Christian college student wrote this, quote, "I feel like God punishes me for sins all the time. I feel that there's always something I'm being punished for. I know that it is impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that is the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessings for me, and I know that I am eternally grateful and thankful, but I live with this fear that one mess up and I will be punished again." Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? Or perhaps thinking thoughts like, "I'm afraid what God might do to me"? Or when you see somebody in a difficult situation, do you wonder what they did to deserve that? Or when you're going through difficulties in life, do you feel that God is the one punishing you? Do you find yourself that you're hard on yourself, or maybe hard on others? Or when somebody immoral prospers, when some godless person in your circle is doing really well, you get ticked off at God for that? You blame yourself or others for the way things are? Sometimes we can get caught up in this legalistic way of thinking, and it has all sorts of an impact and effects upon our lives, such as, you know, we can engage in self-induced punishment. We think that those who fail deserve to be punished. Therefore, I failed, I deserve to be punished, and we assume blame. And we sometimes think, well, we can motivate ourselves by the self-induced punishment. We think, you know, well, I've got to feel bad in order to feel good, and I did the crime, and therefore, you know, I should pay the time, and we engage in the self-penance. But the problem is, it may motivate us. It may motivate us in the short term, but it doesn't motivate us in the long term, right? Because guilt motivation is just more living under the law. Trust me, I've tried it many times. Or sometimes we give others what they deserve. When we think those who fail deserve to be punished, we think you have failed, therefore you ought to be punished. And so we might withhold affection or withhold appreciation, or we lash out in criticism, or we ignore the person, whatever it may be. And sometimes we jump kind of back and forth between assigning blame and assuming blame. And as parents, we can sometimes do that, right? We think, oh, my kid, you did wrong, you to blame. And then we sometimes think in our quiet moments, oh, what did I do wrong? It's living under the law. Or sometimes another characteristic is we live in the fear of God's punishment. We're fearful that God is out to get us. And so when something bad happens, we go, I knew it. I knew it. God, why don't you just leave me alone? And when we go on living that way, it's very easy for bitterness to settle itself upon our souls. And we get bitter against God. We get bitter against life because we think he's dealt us an unfair hand. Or another effect is that we're unforgiving. We're unforgiving towards ourselves or unforgiving towards others. If we think those who fail deserve to be punished, and when others fail, we think, well, they ought to be punished. And when they're not punished, we don't forgive them. Or for ourselves, we think we failed, and so we're harder on ourselves and we can't receive God's forgiveness. Oh, cognitively, we know it in our heads, but then experientially, we tend not to live it out. Lewis Meads, in his book, Shame and Grace, which is an excellent book, he talks about a minister at a church, a minister who preached these eloquent sermons on grace and would talk about grace. But then at home, he was a different man. Because if someone messed up, then someone had to pay. And when he messed up, and it could be simple things like he brought butter home instead of margarine, which was on the shopping list, he would just explode when asked about it. Why? Because he didn't love himself. He couldn't embrace Christ's love for himself. And so he lashed out against others. Our final characteristic might be self-atonement. Self-atonement. Have you been guilty of this one? You think, well, I've done the crime, I've done the sin, so I've got to atone for it myself. And sometimes I can be caught up in the thinking, the worse my sin, the worse I need to atone for it. And it becomes this vicious cycle of self-penance that, again, doesn't set us free. In fact, it's a recipe for depression, the longer we try to do self-atonement. Well, what's the answer to the blame game? What do you do when you feel, as Tristan sang, a road so painful, was it a mistake? Where do you take your bloody steps, your guilt, your shame, your blame? I invite you to turn with me or turn on your mobile device to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at some scriptures there. 1 John chapter 4. I brought a different Bible up here this morning. We're going to go old school. I've got the NASB, New American Standard Translation. And if you're on a mobile device, you can use that one. Or some of you that have the King James Bible, you'll sort of see a word that's used there, an old school word that I kind of like, that I think speaks to what I'm talking about this morning. 1 John chapter 4, let me begin reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's stop right there. What's the answer to the blame game? It's found in that last verse I read. Propitiation. That's a full word. Why don't we all say it? Propitiation. Propitiation. It means the wrath of someone who has been unjustly wronged has been satisfied. That Christ went to the cross paying the penalty for my sin and your sin, which averts God's anger. Now, let's not be mistaken here how we can sometimes view that. It's not like God is some angry deity, like some pagan god, an angry deity that required the blood of an innocent victim in order to satisfy his wrath. That's sometimes how Christianity is presented. But that's not Christianity. That's pagan religions that have small g's that sometimes demand those things. But rather we view this through the covenant love story that's found in the Bible. That God is a God of love, but the shadow side of his love is anger. Why? Because he looks down at his creation, and we have messed up his creation. We've spoiled his creation, including ourselves. And that makes God angry. As the creator, his creation has been messed up. And he wants to see it returned to its original form. It'd be kind of like if I went over here and kind of joined in the Identity Project, you know, and I grabbed Tristan's guitar and grabbed the microphone and I started singing, you know. God loves the miserable children, you know, and I'm not musical at all. I play the remote control and that's about it, you know, in terms of any instruments. And so Tristan would say, you know, Rick, you know, give me my guitar back. Let's say, no. I said, I want to contribute to the project. And I'd grab some crayons and say, hey, give me the album cover. You know, I want to draw something in the album cover. And Matt, the project coordinator, would grab the crayons and say, Rick, you know, back away from the crayons. We'll find you a sheet of paper somewhere else to draw. Why? Because I would mess it up. Well, that's what you and I have done to God's creation. We've done it to ourselves, and he looks down and he sees the beauty of his creation that has been messed up, and he's angry. He's angry that what sin and evil has done in our world. And so we don't live under the fear of it, as verse 18 in the passage says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We don't live under the fear of God's punishment, but rather through propitiation, Christ's death on the cross, we have found hope. Yes, sin breaks God's heart. It's not his original intention. He's a sinless being. He can't condone sin. He can't wink at it. He can't be lax about it. So how can I, how can you as a sinful being live in relationship with Him? How can we live in the presence of Him as broken, sinful people? Well, Christ came as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died as the substitute for you and I. When we deserve punishment, He died in our place. And Jesus did this willingly. Right? It's not like divine child abuse. Jesus did this willingly. He went to the cross out of love for you. I love the way also the NIV puts it. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Let's read it together. You'll notice they don't use the word propitiation. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So there they say, atoning sacrifice, atonement. What is the word atonement? It's at one meant. That which was separated is brought back together. That's the meaning of atonement. Sin has separated you and I from God. But through Christ's atonement, atoning sacrifice, that which was separated has been brought back together. He took the punishment on your behalf, on my behalf. It'd kind of be like back when I was a kid in elementary school, they had corporal punishment. Yeah, that was back in the day, kids. Yeah, they actually had that. So at the principal's office at my school, Crestview Public School, there was on the wall of the principal's office, there was this, I don't even know what you call it. Like, it wasn't really a whip, kind of more a rod, I guess, eh? Like a rod, a stick. Yeah, like a stick. Yeah, you're familiar with it, Doug, are you? Yeah, so you could probably describe it really well for us, eh? So, anyway, so yeah, there's this rod that he'd have there. And so when you get sent to the principal's office, one of two things would happen. You would either memorize poems or you'd get the strap. Guess which was the preferred option, you know? I got to be very good at memorizing poems. To this day, I can't stand poetry just because it brings back some of those bad memories. So anyways, one day, I'm in grade 5, I'm sitting in class, the kid behind me, Jack, he pulls the scissors out from his desk, he takes his scissors, he cuts out a chunk of my hair on the back of my head. You know, I turn around, Jack is laughing, he's got my hair in one hand, and he's got the scissors in the other hand. So how do I respond? I punch him in the nose, you know, that's what a grade 5 kid does, eh? I just punch him back. And as I'm delivering my punch, who happens to look over in the class but the teacher sees me punching Jack. So I get sent down to the principal's office, you know, and the teacher, Mr. Stevenson, explains to the principal, whose name I can't remember, what I had done. I am guilty as charged. Now imagine that day. What if I put my hand on, I'm waiting. The principal takes the strap off of the wall. I'm waiting to get my 5 lashes. I'm thinking, be strong, Rick. Be brave. You know, because the one thing at my school you didn't want to do when you got the strap is you didn't want to cry. Because that punishment would be worse. The kids would make fun of you for crying, you know. They'd call you names because you cried when you got the strap, eh? So imagine that I was there holding out my hand and I'm ready to take this, thinking, okay, be strong, gritting my teeth. And the principal listened to the teacher, the explanation. He says, guilty. Rick is guilty as charged. And then what if the principal handed the strap to the teacher, Mr. Stevenson, and he stepped in my place and he said, I'll take the straps. And so he would get the 5 lashes in my place. Now, I should say that's just a hypothetical example. The principal never stepped in for me or for any of the kids, as far as I know. That never actually happened. But 2,000 years ago on a cross, someone stepped in your place and in my place for the punishment that we deserve, for the sins that we couldn't atone for ourselves. He came and died in our place. And we live in this relationship with God through grace. Everybody say that word, grace. Grace. See, we can choose to live under the law or live under grace. And when we live under grace, we don't have to justify our own sins. We don't do penance for our own sins. We don't spend feeling bad in order to feel good. Rather, we live in this joyful relationship with God because we know that we can't do self-atonement. We know that we don't live under condemnation because God's word declares to us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we live in that light. We live in that identity. Even when we're feeling as one of God's miserable children, even when we're experiencing darkness in our own lives, and maybe like you, like Tristan, has gone through a hard time this year, but God hasn't left you or forsaken you, and you don't live under the law. In light of that, you live under grace. You don't blame yourself for the condition of your life. You don't blame others. You accept yourself as God's child. And you come to Him. You come to Him as who He really is, a compassionate God who is for you. He's forgiven you fully. He loves you deeply. He's accepted you unconditionally. And He finds you fully pleasing to Him, not based at all upon your feelings, not based at all upon your performance. And when we do that, we come to this God, then we find our hearts get softened, and we move from condemnation to compassion. We have compassion towards others because we don't treat them according to their sins because someone has already paid for their sins. And we love them because everyone needs to be treated not according to what they deserve, but according to what they need. And everyone needs grace.
Amen.
And we come to God for ourselves because we all need grace. And we're honest about who we are. We don't hide from one another. If Tristan can be honest here in front of his whole church community, can you not be honest in front of a few people here at Grace Point to be who you really are? Yes, because we all go through seasons of darkness. But in the midst of the darkness, there is light. We all go through seasons of pain. But in the midst of the pain, there is hope. And when the lyrics of Tristan's song or the story of your life, and you find yourself not understanding, doubting, questioning, wondering why, I call you, friends, to trust in Him, the one who declares you to be His beloved. He loves you just as much as the rest of God's miserable children. His love for you doesn't change. It doesn't vary with how you're doing in your journey with God. He loves you regardless. What He's asking of you is to trust Him. Trust Him. Tristan and I this week, we talked about the character in the Bible, Job. Job, who went through all those difficulties, and yet he said, though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust in Him. What about you? I asked Tristan about his trust journey. What about yours? The lyrics from his song, why don't we put it up on the screen there again. God, I'll trust you. You have a plan. Even if I can't see it, I'll try to understand. Friends, can you do the same? To say, I am going to trust you. And it means letting go, right? It means letting go sometimes of that self-atonement trapeze bar. Letting go of the bar that says, I got to be blamed for this. I messed up. I got to make it work by myself. And we let go of that. And we trust. Trust that someone is going to catch us when we let go. We let go of that bar of self-atonement that says, somebody's got to be punished for this. They failed. They deserve to be punished. And we let go and trust in Christ, who took on the punishment through His propitiation. We hang on to that bar labeled failure or labeled guilt or labeled shame or labeled whatever it is. And we let go. We let go and fall into the loving arms of Jesus. Those nail-scarred hands that will hold you, and they won't let go of you when you're willing to trust. So let me ask you, friends, is there something you need to let go of today? Do you need to let go of a certain way of thinking? Do you need to let go of someone you're blaming? Do you need to let go of the self-penance that you're doing? And you need to come. You need to come to these nail-scarred hands that died on the cross for you. Let's go to prayer. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. God's word calls you beloved. Let that sink in. You are deeply loved. You are fully forgiven. You are pleasing to Him. Accepted. Can you accept yourself? Accept your circumstance and let God speak to you right now. I'll be quiet. Let the Spirit speak. Holy Spirit, I pray right now you'd speak into hearts and minds. Jesus, you're bringing things into my mind that I need to let go of. And I got to believe you're calling each of us to let go. Trusting is sometimes hard. But we believe that you are for us. And Jesus, you demonstrated without a doubt your unconditional love when you went to the cross. So we receive, we embrace, we trust in that love right now. Amen.